Jeremiah 3, continuation really of the last chapter, about this rocky relationship the Lord has with His people. Now, Jeremiah is a tough book. It's a lot of lamenting. And of course, he wrote the book of Lamentations, its companion volume. But it's oh so insightful. And they're not pleasantries that are shared here, but hard truths that hopefully will hit us right where we need to be hit. And we might be encouraged all the more. No discipline is joyful at the moment, but afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And if the Lord exposes some of our heart's ways that are wrong, that's a good thing. You know, so many people are just putting themselves in a position where they don't want to hear anything negative. They want to find a teacher that's just going to heap to themselves pleasantries, nice things, smooth things. And that was the same danger to the people of God in those days, because of the false prophets who said peace, peace, when there was no peace. I'd much rather hear the true diagnosis. If I go to the doctor, I don't want him to say, hey, you're doing great when I've got cancer. I want the truth so that I know how to deal with it. And yet people don't want to hear the truth anymore these days. They've trampled the truth in the streets. And the media has, just with the distortion and lies, talked about so many things pertaining to morality that's quite disconcerting to us. But here we have the very heart of God expressed in this relationship where He is going to speak about returning. This is His whole heart. He wants His people to return. And this is the message: return to the Lord with all of your heart. The next few chapters, we're going to see this unfold. First of all, he says in verse 1, the need for the return. They say, he says, if a man divorces his wife, chapter 3, verse 1, and she goes from him and becomes another man's, may he return to her again? Would not that land be greatly polluted? But you've played the harlot with many lovers. Now, the big question is, can he return? The word return is repeated 9 times in the next few chapters. To give you the indication, this is what's on the Lord's heart. Return to me. Return, return. But he does remind them in the law of Moses, in Deuteronomy 24, that if a woman would leave her husband, go and marry another, if he sent her out and she got married to another, and then that failed, he could never get her back because that would be a mockery of marriage. Pretty soon it would be just like switching up constantly, you know, switching around and, oh, yeah, I'll take you back. And, oh, you're going to leave him. And you just make a mockery of marriage. Divorce was permitted because of the hardness of the heart. But God was not wanting them to play games with it. So he says you couldn't return. The land would be polluted. But then he says you've played the harlot with many lovers. Now, is it possible for you to return to me? You've been out there with other spiritual, you know, things and gods and deities that you think are gods that are really not gods. And now you want to come back to me. He says, yet, return to me, says the Lord. See, the Lord says, I've got greater grace. And I love this about the Lord. This is so amazing about His compassions and His mercies. Imagine this. Imagine having a marriage. Your wife leaves you, or your husband leaves you, your partner leaves you, and they're with 50 other people. And after all used up by all these people in the world, they come back to you and they say, will you take me back? Now imagine a husband or wife says, yeah, I'll take you back. I mean, that goes beyond the scope of human reason. But this is our God. He knows our hearts. But when we return, He is there. Return to me, he says. Now he gives them the reason, of course, in this call to return. He says, lift up your eyes to the desolate heights and see where you have not lain with men. By the road you have sat for them, like an Arabian in the wilderness, and you have polluted the land with your harlotries and your wickedness. So he says, first of all, see where you've been. If you're going to return, you've got to really see where you've been. And then see what it cost you. Verse 3, therefore the showers have been withheld, and there has been no latter rain, and you've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. This was the problem, that as they sinned, the Lord's first course of action was always to stop the rain. Because the land was very dependent on the rain. And I think it was poetic justice because the very gods that they served were the Canaanite gods, Baal, the god of the storms. And so now they began serving him, and the rain stopped. Wait a minute, you're serving the God of the storms to bring the rain so that there'd be a fertile land, this God of fertility, and mixing it in with Molech and all the other practices. You get on those high places and you go wild with your sexual orgies and hoping to spur on more rain from the God of Baal so that your crops will have, you know, rain to grow, so your animals will have food. And yet, notice, the showers have been withheld. How funny is that? The very thing you thought to obtain by following that other God, you lost. It's a true thing in our lives, too. When you go after other gods, when you leave the Lord, when you backslide, you go back out in the world. Why did you go back out there? You're looking for something. You know, it was a little hard being a Christian and following the right path and all those temptations and lures. And wow, if I just go there, you know, they're having so much fun. Look at that commercial, Miller time. You know, it's time for Michelob. You know, I can have fun. They're having so much fun out there. And I don't remember all the... You forget the pain, but you go back for the fun. What happens is you don't have either. It's amazing. He says, there have been no latter rain. And you've had a harlot's forehead. You refuse to be ashamed. You know, this describes our nation so much today. There's no shame anymore. They glory in their shame. They boast in it. What used to be a shame and, oh, how horrible now is, hey, jumping around from person to person in bed. That used to be like, no, that's embarrassing. Now it's like, hey, it's life. Sad. He says, will you not from this time cry to me, my father, you're the guide of my youth? That's what he's looking for you to say. My father, you're the guide of my youth. Come back. Will he remain angry forever? Will he keep it to the end? Behold, you have spoken and done evil things as you were able. Now the Lord also said to me in the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what backsliding Israel has done? She has gone up on every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. Now just a little background so that this makes sense to you. When Solomon died, he had backslid himself. And God said, I'm not going to separate the kingdom now. I'm not going to divide it now because for the sake of your father David, who I honored. But because of your sin, in your son's day, the nation is going to be divided. Well, sure enough, when he died, Rehoboam, his son, took over the throne. But he was kind of a foolish kid and listened to his peers, not to the wise counsel of the elders. And eventually what happened is Jeroboam, this one-time leader for Solomon, took 10 of the northern tribes, kind of brought them together and rebelled against the southern nation there in Jerusalem, Judah and Benjamin. So only Judah and Benjamin stayed together. The other tribes totally took off and started their own nation. And that was called Israel. And the southern kingdom was Judah. Now, in that period of history that Kings and Chronicles describe, of all the kings that Israel had, not one was good. They were all evil because they started on the false premise. They left Jerusalem and they worshiped on the high places. At first it was worshiping God, Jehovah, but then eventually it got mixed in because, you know, you can't worship God on your own terms. You've got to follow his terms. So when you begin to start, you start to worship God, but then you end up worshiping other gods. That's what happened. And then the southern kingdom, they had a number of good kings, but they also had some very bad kings. So the southern kingdom's watching the northern kingdom, and what happens? Assyria comes and totally takes away the northern kingdom. They're gone. Their history. Because their sin, the Lord had given them a certificate of divorce. He had given them chance after chance after chance. In fact, he sent them the most amazing prophets, Elijah, Elisha. They were sent to the northern kingdom. They weren't sent to the southern kingdom. They were sent to the backsliders, the worst of the worst. Yet even having Elijah and Elisha there, they didn't turn. So finally the Lord said, that's it. Well, after all this, you'd think Judah would have got the message. Whoa, look what happened to them for following other gods. Well, it was Josiah that came on the scene, who was a really godly king. And he implemented a number of changes and reform, but it wasn't enough. He says something about just changing the laws that don't really hit the heart of people. You could change the laws in this nation, But if people's hearts aren't there, it doesn't matter. In fact, no amount of laws could even begin to govern a people whose hearts are not right. That's why our whole Constitution is based upon a moral and godly people. Without a moral and godly foundation in the heart, with parents raising their children in the ways of the Lord, eventually this nation cannot last. It cannot last. That's why the only hope for this nation, quite honestly, is revival. To be revived in the things of God once again. Or we will not last. So this is where Judah was. They saw their sister Samaria, their Israel, what happened. That treacherous Judah, they didn't fear. But they played the harlot also. So verse 9, it says, it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. That's almost a literal thing in the sense that they worshiped these gods, that these little phallic symbols they'd make, and they literally, you know, pleasured themselves with them, hoping to create this fertility in the land. Well, Judah says, and for all this, her treacherous sister Judah had not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. So all of those things Israel did, Judah didn't turn, but only in pretense. In other words, the half-hearted return is the problem. They really didn't come with the full heart. It was just laws. You know, I see there's a great thrust for Christians to get involved in the political system, and you know, that's a great thing. It's a good thing that we, as Christians, get involved in our nation because we're going to be accountable because we have a system of government that depends on our votes. And if we don't vote, if we're not a part of it, then we're checking out, and you know, evil flourishes when good people do nothing. And the number one reason people don't vote? They're not registered. They didn't think 30 days in advance they had to register. Sad. But think about this. Even with that, and if you could get the laws changed, if it's only in pretense, if it's only an outer form and people's hearts aren't there, it's not going to make a difference. I'm very staggered at where our nation is going right now. There was a great news in Missouri. They overwhelming victory for traditional marriage this last week as they pretty much voted, you know, that marriage is only between a man and a woman. That's in their constitution now, and that's it for them. And that's a great thing. The only thing that would change that is if the Supreme Court then decides, like they did with the Roe v. Wade, that it will enforce that upon the whole, all the states, and that everyone would have to recognize same-sex marriages. Well, the thing that a lot of the Christians were saying was going to happen after that landmark case of the Supreme Court, the Lawrence decision, which gave the right to sodomy, put it under the right of privacy. The consenting adults have that, whatever they want to do. All of the marriage foundation right there at that point was on shaky ground, because who's to say now, if you say that two men can get together or two women can get together and be married, then why not three men or two men and a woman or three men and one woman? What's to say? You see, if these judges, like the judge in Washington State, struck down the marriage law there, he did because, in his opinion, marriage between a man and a woman is not rationally related to any legitimate or state interest, he said. Amazing. He doesn't think that being raised in a family with a mother and a father is any more benefit to a child than in any other arrangement. Where I'm wondering, is he brain dead? Has he not looked at statistics? This is crazy. It's very obvious that kids raised with a mother and a father in a home have much greater advantage to kids that aren't. Even the American Psychiatric Association, which don't be impressed with the names. It's a political group now with a political agenda. They're basically saying that according to their research, that there's no advantage at all to being in a family of a mother and a father. You know, and of course, a lot of the leaders on it are actually activists, homosexual activists. So, I mean, is there a bias there? I'm fairly concerned about our nation because a lot of people are being duped into thinking, well, you know, they have a right to live how they want to live. No, God established the family. When you deviate from that, society is going to crumble. Because a young child needs, if you want to refer back to that, he made the male and female message that I gave. I highly encourage you to get that tape if you haven't heard that. Because that is the foundation. God made us male and female for a purpose. So we see these things happening in our culture, in this culture war. And yet even with some of the laws that can be changed, people's hearts aren't changed. And this is what happened. It was hypocritical. They were coming to the temple. And they, you know, in other words, Josiah, essentially, he rid the land of those high places. He cut down all those groves. He cut down all those trees that they'd carved into phallic symbols. He removed all of those idols from the land. He put laws, strong laws, that if you go after that stuff again, you'll be put to death. So what did the people do? Well, they came to the temple now. They said, oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. But you know what happened? They had their secret stash. It's like they had their secret, you know, all of the public pornography was removed, but they had their secret stash of pornography, their little idols, their little symbols. And while they were going to the temple outwardly, secretly they were living a different life. Now, is that a picture of people today as well? I mean, you know for your own life, you can come and you can look real spiritual, but you know what you're struggling with. And I'm concerned for many of you on the fringes that don't really have a strong accountability and friends that are really going to hold you accountable and love you and challenge you in things you're doing. Because then you're going to be sucked up into these things. You're going to live a secret life and you're going to live a public life and they're going to be different. The Lord is basically saying, no, return. The Lord said to me, backsliding Israel, verse 11, has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. At least she was honest. She said, no, we don't want anything to do with God. But Judah pretended. He says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, backsliding Israel, says the Lord. I will not cause my anger to fall on you, for I am merciful, says the Lord. I will not remain angry forever. Only, here's the key to return. Verse 13, the key. So the Lord basically is saying, the need to return in verse 1. The call to return, verse 2 to 5. The problem with only a half-hearted return, verse 6 through 12. But now the key to return, verse 13. The key to returning? What's that? What's essential? Well, a large part of returning is a full acknowledgement of your iniquity. He says, only acknowledge your iniquity. I invite you. You know, you've been bad. But come back. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Lord your God and have scattered your charms to alien deities under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Lord. Now here's the interesting thing. For Israel, who had blatantly sinned, the Lord says, come back, just acknowledge your sin. But the problem with Judah is, how do you invite somebody back when they think they're already there? But they're not. They think they're fine. Hey, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. I'm going to church. I'm reading my Bible. But their heart isn't really there. And so that's the problem. And it's harder for Judah to acknowledge their sin than it is for Israel. Israel sees it. It's obvious. Yeah, we blew it. And you know, sometimes if you're going to go your own way, then go your own way. Find out what it's all about. Go out there. No one's going to twist your arm to stay in church and to keep with God because you've got to make up your own mind. Go find out what the world is all about if that's what you want. Be honest with yourself. But when you taste of the dregs and you see the emptiness of it, you'll know that there's an invitation, come back. The Lord will always open that door. But with Judah just pretending everything's okay was a problem. He says, return, O backsliding children, says the Lord, for I am married to you. Notice the Lord in his relationship. This to me is like so powerful. It's a relationship of love, marriage. He says, I'm married to you. Now, marriage is a unique relationship because it's not a relationship by birth. It's a relationship by choice. And in the relationship, it's contracted between two individuals that at one time didn't even know each other. Yet now you're coming together, become husband and wife. It's solidified by love, without which it's hell on earth. It requires a heartfelt commitment. It involves a mutual confidence. Implies fellowship, mutual delight. And when one is unfaithful, it strikes at the very nerve, the very center of what marriage is. The Lord says, I'm married to you. That's his commitment. That's his unity there of his relationship. He says, I will take you from one city and from two and from a family, and I'll bring you out to Zion. In other words, the Lord is going to do what he can to bring all of you back. He says, I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. See, when he says return, and if they do, here's the great promises, the blessings of returning. You will have this intimate relationship. You'll be given guidance with good shepherds. It'll come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land in those days, says the Lord, that they will say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall it be made anymore. The idea there is that you won't need this Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, because its presence will permeate everywhere. This is speaking about the coming kingdom, of course. And at that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it. We're looking forward to that one day when the Lord comes back, he will reign in Jerusalem. The Bible says we will reign with him, who have believed in him. And no more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. You know, that'll be a glorious time, won't it? You know, what is the problem in our hearts? We got this dual nature. The Bible says when you've been born again, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You've got a new heart. He's given you a new heart. Problem is, we still live in this old body. So the old man, the Bible calls it, still wants to rear its ugly head. The old habits, the old data, the old heart still has sway as long as you give it sway. You're to reckon it to be dead. You could consider it no longer the real you anymore. Problem is, we don't do that very well. We get trapped into it and thinking this is how we are, and we start doing those things again, and we forget. But one day we will no longer follow the dictates of our evil hearts. We'll no longer follow those temptations anymore. It'll be eradicated completely. Now we have that old man, new man battle going on. And of course the secret is to who's going to win the battle between your old man and your new man. I'll give you the secret. The one you feed the most is going to be the strongest. Notice what he says here. He says, then in those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given as an inheritance to your fathers. He bring them out of the land of the north, that he's going to actually bring Israel and Judah back to the land of Israel, which of course we're seeing now happen, preparing for that end times kingdom. But I said, and here's the dilemma. The Lord has all these great promises, but there's only one problem. How can you really return? He says, but I said, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the hosts of nations? And I said, you shall call upon me, my father, and shall not turn away from me. But surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. In other words, ideally, you know, you come back and call me father, but you've been like a treacherous wife who left her husband. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return. There's that word again. You backsliding children. And I will heal your backslidings. You know, that's the cool thing. He says, return, and I'll heal your backslidings. I'll do what's needful in your heart to get your heart again. You're thinking, well, you know, I tried once. Well, you know, return to him. He will heal you. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. That is, they'd sit there on the hills there, and it's a very hilly country there in Israel, you know. And you go up to Samaria, it's all hilly. Down in the area of Judah, it's hilly. So you're waiting there for the Egyptians. You made an alliance with them to come and help you. And you're looking over those hills, you know, waiting for them to pop up. They're going to come any moment. They don't come. It's kind of like the things you trust in the world. It's going to come through. It's going to come through, but it doesn't. Only when you acknowledge the Lord, because only in the Lord is truly salvation. For shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. We lie down in our shame, and our reproach covers us, for we have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Now this is the acknowledgement he's looking for. And he says, if you return, O Israel, says the Lord, return to me. And if you will put away your abominations out of my sight, then you shall be not moved. You'll not be moved. If you're going to return, return to me. If you're going to come back, don't do it halfway. Truly return to me. And then you'll not be moved. When you put those other trusts out, it's a problem for people, isn't it? That perhaps they've been raised in their life to trust in certain traditions or trust in certain things. They think this, and it's a man-made tradition. It's so hard for them to let go of that and simply look to the Scriptures. As the Lord renews your mind, certain things that were embedded in me as a young person, old wives' tales, traditions, superstitions, hard to break them unless you have something to replace them, the truth. Then you won't be moved. Then you shall swear the Lord lives in truth and judgment and righteousness. The nations shall bless themselves in Him, and in Him they shall glory. For thus says the Lord to the men of Judah and Jerusalem. And here's now specific instructions on that return. He said return, return, return. What does it mean to return? Now he's going to get specific. He says break up your fallow ground. Now in an agricultural society, that would have been an easy thing to understand. Fallow ground was ground that you just didn't do anything with. And so naturally, over the years, it just got hardened and hardened and hardened, and it was unfruitful. No seed could grow in it. You had to plow it. You had to break up the clods and put some plant material into it, and fertilize it. Break up your fallow ground and do not sow among the thorns. That is the good seed the Lord gives you. You're sowing in among the thorns. What does he mean by that? Well, Jesus used the same terminology when he said that the good seed falls by the wayside. That's like the hardened path. And Satan comes and he takes that away because you didn't really understand it. Other seed falls on the rocky soil and it sprouts up for a moment. But because you've just got a thin veneer of soil, it can't grow. There's no way it can keep moist. It dries up when the sun comes up. Then the other seed fell on the thorny soil. This is reference to this. Very similar. What happens when you put good seed on thorny soil? Seed will come up, but all the other weeds choke out the fruitfulness. I grew tomato plants, and one year I just ran out of time. I couldn't mess with them, and I just let them go, and the weeds came up with them, and I think I got one tomato out of all those plants because all the weeds just took over. You wonder why you have little fruit. You're sowing among the thorns. Now, Jesus said what the thorns were. He said, the thorns are the deceitfulness of riches, the cares of this world, all the other things you've got to worry about. I was cracking up. I don't know, I'm watching some sports thing, and they went off on this athlete that just made millions. You know, I don't even know who it was. I didn't even recognize him. But he was showing his friend all of his cars. It was like, check this out. I only drive this one at 4 a.m. You know, and then this one I drive at about midnight, and this one I go out during the day, and he's got all these like classic, beautiful cars with all the little gizmos in them, and everything was just beautiful. But I thought to myself, what a bummer. Having to think, oh no, now what car am I supposed to go out now in? And, you know, I've got to take care of this and got to worry about that, and the person that I'm paying to take care of my cars, is he ripping me off? And, you know, people don't realize that when you have a lot of things, it just brings more care. Where are your investments? Are you sure they're doing good in that mutual fund? Should you not turn them over to this mutual fund? Should I change that stock? I don't know. And you've got to constantly watch and worry about your stuff. People, you don't realize that wealthy people don't have it as good as you think. There's more care, more concern, more worry. And you don't have to be wealthy to have worries. You could be worried about anything. But that's the problem. What is it that you can't remember when you were a child how simple life was? I remember even just in my 20s, it seemed like when we got married, we had early garage sale decoration in our apartment. And, you know, not much there, nothing really to look at. It wasn't our focus. Didn't have a TV, just very simple. And our focus was so simple. It wasn't, I remember just, it wasn't complicated. You get more things and it gets more complicated. Don't sow among the thorns. You know what? Focus on that word. Let God speak to you. He says, circumcise yourselves to the Lord and take away the foreskins of your hearts. Kind of the spiritual idea of circumcision. That was a sign for Israel when they would circumcise that every male child on the 8th day of his life, he'd be circumcised, taking away the foreskin. And it was really more of a picture that that little piece of flesh that they would remove was a picture really for a greater circumcision. The Lord wanted to remove the foreskin of your heart. He wanted you to be a special people, not to have that flesh dominate you, but to really be led by Him. You men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my fury come forth like fire and burn it so that no one can quench it because of the evil of your doings. Again, the Lord is pleading, I don't want to go down that road. You don't want to go down that road. But the road is coming if you don't turn, if you don't return. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say. Now from verse 5 all the way through verse 21, it's kind of the results or the cost of not returning. Let's just look at this as a whole. Declare in Judah and proclaim in Jerusalem and say, blow the trumpet in the land, cry, gather together and say, assemble yourselves. Let us go to the fortified cities. Set up the standard toward Zion. Take refuge. Do not delay, for I will bring disaster from the north and great destruction. In other words, you're going to try all you can to fight it, but disaster's coming. The lion has come up from this thicket, and the destroyer of nations is on his way. He's gone forth from his place to make your land desolate. Babylon was likened as a lion, you know, pouncing out from the thicket. If you lived in those days, lions were a great concern. You know, you'd be on your donkey going down the road and a lion pop out. It's like pretty much you were done for. And this is what happens. Babylon is coming. Nothing you can do. For this, he says, clothe yourselves with sackcloth. Lament and wail, for the fierce anger of the Lord has not turned back from us. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord, that the heart of the king shall perish, and the heart of the princes, the priests shall be astonished, and the prophets shall wonder. The prophets? He says, then I said, oh, Lord God, surely you have greatly deceived this people in Jerusalem, saying, you shall have peace, whereas the sword reaches to the heart. See, that was the message of the false prophets. They said, peace, peace, when there was no peace. Riches and prosperity, everyone should have it. When they were not walking with God. And Jeremiah confronted those false prophets on numerous occasions, you'll see throughout this book. At that time it will be said to the people and to Jerusalem, a dry wind of the desolate heights blows in the wilderness toward the daughter of my people. Not to fan or to cleanse, a wind too strong for these will come for me. And I will also speak judgment against them. So, a wind. First a lion, now a wind. A strong desert wind, likened to Babylon. Behold, he shall come up like clouds, and his chariots like a whirlwind. His horses are swifter than eagles. Woe to us, for we are plundered. Woe to us, for we are plundered. You know, that's what happens when you give your life over to the things of the world. You get plundered. You know, I would have you be spared. If you're a young person here, and the world is beckoning you, oh, all the rich delights that you can have if you go your own way. So I thought, and I got plundered. I got raped by the things in this world. The smooth, silky strands of sin that laid across my body, you know, turned into iron chains. And that's what happens when you let sin into your life. When you let it dominate you, when you let it lead you, eventually it controls you and you're plundered. And then when you're plundered and the world uses you up, spits you out, has no more use for you. O Jerusalem, wash your heart from wickedness. Look at God's plea to the sinner, that you may be saved. He's not interested in destroying and judging. If the Lord really wanted to judge his people, he wouldn't have warned them. But he doesn't want to judge them. You may be saved. How long shall your evil thoughts lodge within you? For a voice declares from Dan and proclaims affliction from Mount Ephraim. Make mention to the nations. Yes, proclaim against Jerusalem that watchers come from a far country and raise their voice against the cities of Judah. Like keepers of a field, they are against her all around because she has been rebellious against me, says the Lord. Your own ways, and here's the summation of that, your own ways and your doings have procured these things for you. This is your wickedness, because it is bitter, because it reaches to your heart. In other words, it's your own fault. You know, I can't blame God when I go my own way and then I suffer for the consequences. Can't blame God for that. God, how could you let this happen to me? Didn't I choose to go down that road? Do I want God to undo the consequences? If he undid the consequences, I would be hardened in sin, thinking, oh, then God doesn't really mind. I guess it's not that big of a deal. Isn't that what we say to ourselves sometimes when we don't have an immediate punishment for sin? Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, we tend to continue in evil. So it's good that he disciplines us. The Bible says he disciplines every son whom he receives. But if you don't get discipline, what happens? You begin to think, hey, you know, God doesn't really mind. What's the big deal? Oh, you other Christians are just too fastidious about these things. You know, it's not that big of a deal. Everybody's doing it. Your own fault. He says, oh, my soul, I am pained in the very heart. My heart makes a noise in me. I cannot hold my peace because you have heard, O my soul, the sound of the trumpet, the alarm of war. Destruction upon destruction is cried. That's greater than just your normal destruction, because when destruction was pronounced upon them, they always seemed to have a way that the Lord would bring them back. But this is destruction upon destruction. For the whole land is plundered. Suddenly in my tents are plundered. And my curtains in a moment. How long will I see the standard and hear the sound of the trumpet? For my people are foolish. Here's your diagnosis right here. They have not known me. You know, the greatest thing in your life, the very most important thing, is to know God. Knowledge of God is the most important thing in your life. Because when you don't know him and you know his ways, you are going to make foolish decisions based upon the moral climate of the culture around you, the situational ethics, and you'll only end up hurting your life. My people are foolish. They have not known me. The greatest thing is to know him. Jesus said, this is eternal life, that you know the only true God in his Son in whom he is sent. Eternal life is a relationship with God, knowing him. But his own people, he says, didn't know me. They're silly children. They have no understanding. They're wise to do evil, but to do good, they have no knowledge. You know, there is a lot of clever things in the world. Clever sitcoms, clever presentations of evil. Evil is very creative. There's so many facets to evil. There's a beautiful side of evil. But you don't see the stinger hidden in that beauty. And so, you get wise to do evil. You come up with new clever ways to do evil. But to do good, they have no knowledge. You know, that takes true strength and wisdom to do the right thing. Anyone can do wrong. Anyone can satisfy their needs selfishly. Anyone can float downstream with the rest of the culture. But to do good, to stand against that junk, there's another thing. That's another matter. To do good, they have no understanding, no knowledge. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without form and void. And the heavens, they had no light. That word for without form and void is the same in Genesis 1:2, tohu and bohu, in the Hebrew, without form and void. And now it looks like it's become that again. I beheld the mountains, and indeed they trembled, and all the hills moved back and forth. I beheld, and indeed there was no man, and all the birds of the heavens had fled. I beheld, and indeed the fruitful land was a wilderness, and all its cities were broken down at the presence of the Lord by his fierce anger. Now this is either a poetic language to describe what will happen to Jerusalem when Babylon comes, and I believe it fits there, but it also is prophetic to the tribulation period that will come to judge the whole world, of which Babylon will be the type. He says, the whole land will be desolate. Yet I will not make a full end, verse 27. For this shall the earth mourn, and the heavens be black, because I have spoken. I have purposed and will not relent, nor will I turn back from it. The whole city shall flee from the noise of the horsemen and the bowmen, and they shall go into thickets and climb up on the rocks, and every city shall be forsaken, and not a man of it shall dwell in it. And when you are plundered, what will you do? What a great question. You know, I think that's a question you have to ask in advance. You know, I can see down the road what will happen if I sin. It's very easy. When you're walking with the Lord, you can see that. It's very clear. When you get inflamed with passion, you're blinded. You can't see the future anymore. You can't see. All you can think of is satisfying that lust right now, satisfying that need right now. But you have no foresight. But see, I can think, where will that lead? You know, I have certain hedges in my own life that I've set up. You know, you're not going to find me alone with a woman unless it's my wife or my daughter or maybe one of my sisters that comes and visits. Because that's just a hedge I set up. I remember Karen had went on vacation to California one time, and my daughter was at gymnastics, and one of the ladies was going to bring her and her friend over from gymnastics. And you know, so she dropped off Jessica, and I opened the door, and Jessica runs in, and so does her friend run in. I go, oh, okay. And there was the woman standing there, and I just felt embarrassed. You know, like, I don't want to be rude, but my wife's not here. I don't really want to invite you into my home, but I didn't want to be rude, so it made me real uncomfortable. And I was like, so, you know, I opened the door, and it was funny because you don't normally say, hey, have a seat. I didn't say that. She ended up sitting on the floor by the door. It was just like, I was like, oh, and she could tell I was very uncomfortable. And I'm calling, Jessica, Jessica, you know, it's time for your friend to go down. I'm like, I was just totally uncomfortable. Because you know what? I just don't want to be in any position where I could ever be blamed for anything. But number two, I'm a man. You know, I don't want to be striking up these friendships with women that are not my wife. Because where you pour your treasure, your heart follows. Now, some of you think it's a ridiculous thing. And that's fine. You can think that's ridiculous. I have lots of women friends. But I don't have any close women friends other than my wife. There's a reason for that. I pour my treasure into my wife. And you know what? There's nothing like it after nearly 25 years of marriage. There's nothing like that friendship, that understanding, that relationship. But you see, it takes work. It takes a commitment. It takes a say no to those other things. But I could see down the road, if I were ever to fall and stumble, what that would do to my family, what that would do to my wife, the hurt, what that would do to the church. I could see down the road what sin would cost. And because of that foresight, it leads me to have good hedges around because I don't want to ever get into a place where, you know, my passion could overcome me. Young people, you do well when you have good hedges. Just because the world says, hey, it's okay to sleep around, it doesn't really mean anything. No, God says it does. Every other sin is against outside your body, but this sin, immorality, is a sin against your own body. You don't even see the penalty of it until later on. The Lord would spare you. What will you do when you're plundered? That's the question. When you're plundered, what will you do? What will you do then? After the world has had you and has abused you and then spit you out, what are you going to do then? He says, though you clothe yourself with crimson, though you adorn yourself with ornaments of gold, though you enlarge your eyes with paint, in vain you will make yourself fair. Your lovers will despise you and they'll seek your life. In other words, all those people you trusted in and all those friends that you thought were friends, your drinking buddies, your party friends, they weren't really friends at all. He says, for I have heard a voice as of a woman in labor, the anguish as of her who brings forth her first child. The voice of the daughter of Zion bewailing herself. She spreads her hands saying, woe is me now, for my soul is weary because of murderers. Woe is me now. That's not what the Lord wants to hear you say. He's hoping by telling you that you will say that if you go down that road, that you won't go down that road. So you won't have to say, woe is me now. So yeah, it's a tough chapter. Tough way to end. What was me now? But you know what? If you remember that, you don't want to say that, then start making decisions that are more conducive to the Lord and the direction He has for your life. Because otherwise you will say, woe is me now. A young man came up to me after service last night and said, I was one of those guys that the world has plundered. I've blown it repeatedly. And now I've got nothing. I've lost everything. I plundered completely because I went my own way. And he says, woe is me now. And I says, well, you've acknowledged that. Now you can come back. And maybe that's you. Maybe you feel the world has already plundered you. Maybe so. The Lord is able to restore the years the locust has eaten. He's able to renew. He doesn't want you to say, woe is me now. He doesn't want you to go down that road. But at least you'll know why it all came to that, so that you can come back to Him. Return to me, says the Lord. Return. I'll heal your backslidings. He's able.